Good morning. So good to be back with my people, with this family. I missed you guys. We had a wonderful vacation, but as we were worshiping this morning, I'm just overwhelmed with God's kindness and love to call us together as this body. And so thank you for being you, and thank the Lord for the work that He's done in all of our lives. So if you want to open up to Romans chapter 8, we're continuing our series this morning in the book of Romans. To begin, though, imagine going to the doctor with some really bothersome symptoms. Perhaps you're in a lot of pain in some way, and after the doctor runs some tests, he comes back into the room with a heavy expression on his face. And he says to you, I've got some bad news. You have an incurable disease. The good news is there's some medication that will spare your life, but it really doesn't do anything for the symptoms and the pain. And I want to prepare you. It's going to be a hard life. You'll have some good days. You'll have some bad days. Some days will be really hard and you'll wonder if you're going to make it because it feels like the disease is killing you. The doctor says, I'm sorry, but you need to be prepared for a lifelong struggle. How does that make you feel? How would that make you feel? When you come to the end of Romans 7 without the rest of the story, you can sort of be left feeling that way. And because it's been a couple of weeks since we were in Romans chapter 7, I want to take us back to a few verses toward the end of Romans 7 to set up the glorious hope that is revealed to us in Romans chapter 8. So in chapter 7, Paul says things like this in verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Romans 7:23, "But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." And then finally, Paul cries out in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So great. I've been saved. I've been promised eternal life. But until Christ returns, my life here and now is just going to be this one big struggle with sin. And some of you may feel that way even this morning. The sin that you thought you had put behind you reared its ugly head again this week and you gave in. Or maybe you've had a hard week with the kids and you found yourself yelling at the kids more times than not. Or maybe you're struggling with feelings of anger or bitterness toward your spouse again. And Paul, at the end of chapter 7, verse 25a, begins to give us the answer when he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And today we come to Romans 8 and Paul gives us the rest of the story. And the medication found in chapter 8 doesn't just keep you alive. It actually goes to work right now in the symptoms of our own hearts and struggles of life. And so before we read the passage today, though, there's one more passage we need to look at to set this up. Something that Paul wrote in chapter 7, verse 6, when he wrote the following. He says, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Church, Romans 8 is the new way of the Spirit. And we'll see that because of Christ's sacrifice and His Spirit now living in us, the believer can now live in obedience and experience assurance before God. Let's read the passage together. It's a long passage. We're doing verses 1 through 17 and then we'll pray. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For to live according to the flesh is to set their mind, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And this morning we're going to break that passage up into 3 points. No condemnation, resurrection hope, and present assurance. But let's pray before we go any further. Lord, we need Your help. In reading this chapter, Romans 8, for many say it's the most glorious chapter of the whole Bible. Lord, there are truths contained in this chapter and in these verses. Lord, that in our human weakness, it feels almost impossible to do it justice. But God, our hope is not in the words that I say. Our hope is in Your word, which is able to accomplish all the purposes for which You've sent it. And so, Lord, we pray that You would now help us by Your Spirit to have what You have to say to us from this word. And Lord, may we apply it to our lives and rejoice in the good promises that are ours as a result of it. In Jesus' name, amen. No condemnation, verses 1 through 8. So Paul begins, there is therefore now no condemnation. Now this is a massive hope based on all of Paul's previous arguments. And so if you remember in the opening chapters, Paul established that everyone stands guilty before God. Gentiles and Jews alike, all are under sin. And no one can be made right with God by keeping the law. And as he puts it in 3 verse 10, none is righteous. No, not even one. And so that's the verdict of condemnation hanging over the entire human race. But then Paul goes on to the good news that through faith in Christ, the one who died in our place and bore the wrath that we deserved, God declares guilty sinners righteous in chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And those who are united to Christ by faith are justified. Freed from sin's reign as their master in chapter 6, released from the law, which could only expose sin without ever curing it in chapter 7. And then he comes to this glorious truth. There is therefore now no condemnation. Everyone was condemned, but Christ took that condemnation, and all who are in Him go free. Now notice it does not say sometimes there's a little bit of condemnation. It does not say that every now and then there's some condemnation until the Christian asks for forgiveness for something they did wrong. Thank God. It doesn't say those things. It says it's this blanket statement for the believer. There is no condemnation, all encompassing, for sins past, present, and future, because your condemnation for all of your sins, past, present, and future, fell finally and completely on Jesus Christ at the cross. And Paul goes on to say in verse 2 that we've been set free from something as a result. You've been set free from the law of sin and death. Now, the law of sin and death here, he doesn't mean the Mosaic law. Usually, Paul says law in Romans. He's talking about the Mosaic law. But in this case, it means a principle or a power that was at work in you. He's saying you've been set free from the controlling grip of sin and from the spiritual death that sin brings. How? Because when you are in Christ, you're given His Spirit, and now the law of the Spirit of life is this new power at work in you. And so in Christ, you've been brought from death to life by the power of the Spirit, and now the Holy Spirit living in us is our help, our hope for delivering us from this body of death. I don't know if we have any Trekkie fans in here, Star Trek fans, but in the series, I've seen a number of episodes where the Starship Enterprise is caught in the gravitational pull of some black hole or some other strange space phenomenon. And if they get sucked in, it's certain death. But just at the last second, engineering reworks something in the warp core engine that gives the Enterprise that sudden burst of energy that's needed to break free from certain death. This is similar to what happens to us at conversion, except we can't rework ourselves. Rescue has to come from outside us. And it comes through the death and resurrection of Christ. God gives us a new heart. He puts His Spirit in us and He pulls us from death to life. We no longer have to be sucked into that black hole of sin, because now we now have the Spirit's power in us. And that's why Paul can write in Galatians 5:16, "Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And so it would be a huge mistake after reading Romans chapter 7 and coming to the end of it and to walk away with this feeling that, well, there's nothing that can be done for my ongoing struggles with sin and the sin nature. Or to throw our hands up and say, well, that's just how I am. There is no hope in that. And worse, it ignores everything that Paul's about to tell us in the rest of Romans 8. Paul goes on in verse 3. He expands his explanation of how there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He says, "For God," notice who did it, not us, "for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." What could the law not do? It could save no one or make anyone righteous. That's what Paul's been arguing now for several chapters. So God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Let's take this apart a little bit. That just means that Jesus, when He came, He took on real human flesh, entered into our humanity with our weaknesses, our temptation, and our mortality, yet without ever sinning Himself. When Paul says He came for sin, it means that He came as a sacrifice for sin or as a sin offering. And he goes on and condemns sin in the flesh. It just means in the flesh of His own body when He was crucified on the cross. And there on the cross, God passed a sentence of judgment in the flesh of the body of His own Son, so that no judgment remains for you and I when we're in Christ. So Paul, Colossians 2:13-14, wrote the following, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." How? "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." Folks, that is why there is now no condemnation for the believer. And then verse 4, Paul continues with a purpose clause. Now, why did God do this? Why did God send his own son to die in our place? And then he says it, in order that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us. Doesn't say in Jesus. Would be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we need to unpack this a bit. Back in chapters 3 and 4, Paul's already established that the righteousness of Christ, who perfectly fulfilled the law, has been credited to us. If you're in Christ, we've been declared righteous in him, and that is settled. It's a done deal. And it's the ground for everything else that follows. And so, but the question we have to ask, did God justify us, save us, just to leave us as we are with our struggle with sin and never changing, never growing? Just this ongoing battle of sin and many times losing the battle. No. He didn't save us to leave us as we are. He saved us to transform us more and more into the image of Christ. And he does this by the work and power of his Spirit. And so when Paul gets to verse 4, he's looking at what the Spirit now produces in us. We are now free from bondage to sin and actually able to walk in righteousness. This is sanctification language. Paul is making a shift here from justification to sanctification language. And as believers, we now walk not according to the old ways of the flesh, but according to the new way of the Spirit. Which, remember the verse we read earlier in Romans 7, 6. So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. And then Paul's going to go on in verses 5 through 8 and elaborate even further by contrasting two kinds of people. And we want to make sure we understand what Paul's talking about when he gets to verses 5 through 8. He's not describing two types of Christians, as some have suggested. Maybe you've heard people called a carnal Christian versus the spirit-filled Christian or the spiritual Christian. That's not what Paul's talking about in verses 5 through 8. He's contrasting the person who has the Spirit living in them and the person who does not, or the unbeliever and the believer. So Paul, it's interesting, he starts not first with what these people do, but who they are. Look back at verse 5. The ESV says, those who live according to the flesh. But the word live is supplied by the translators. In the original, live is not there because Paul uses a different word. And so it literally reads like this. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So Paul, he begins with your being, not behavior. Who you are, whether you're in the flesh or in the Spirit, comes first. And then who you are sets your direction, so that the ESV and other translations would say, live according to the flesh or live according to the Spirit. And who you are shows itself in what you regularly set your mind on. The person in the flesh is bent toward the things of the flesh. The person in the Spirit is bent toward the things of the Spirit. And so here, Paul's not describing the believer's struggle that we talked about back in chapter 7. He's describing the whole orientation of a person's heart and will and what they're fundamentally pulled to in their thoughts and their actions. And then these two natures that Paul's contrasting lead to two destinations. Verse 6, the mindset of the flesh is death. But the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. And then Paul goes even further in verses 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the mind of the flesh isn't just weak or distracted. It's hostile toward God. It refuses to submit to God's law. In fact, it cannot. And so the person in the flesh cannot please God. And that's not a temporary condition that trying harder can fix. Now, at this point, you ought to be feeling some tension between the way Paul talked about our fleshly struggles with sin in chapter 7 and what he's saying right now here in chapter 8. And this is a bit, I know this is a little bit tedious, but we've got to get this right. We need to understand the difference in what Paul's talking about. He's careful to distinguish between being in the flesh and of the flesh or fleshly through his word choice. So we want to spend a minute on this. Look back at Romans chapter 7, verse 5. And this is where people get mixed up sometimes. Paul writes, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." So this is the person described right here in Romans 8, 5 through 8. The person in the flesh is the unregenerate person who lacks the Spirit entirely. This is the unbeliever, and this person cannot keep God's law, cannot please God, and is destined for death. But now contrast that with the way Paul uses the word flesh in 7:14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh." And the word that he uses there, the word flesh, it's an adjective describing something about us, so that some translations say the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly. Now in Romans 8, 5 through 8, the word flesh is always a noun describing sinful humanity. And so in 7:14, fleshly describes real weakness that affects a believer as long as we live in these mortal bodies. And so here's the conclusion that we can draw. It's possible to be a Christian, to have the Spirit, and at times still be fleshly. Thus our struggle with ongoing sin. Think of it this way. Being fleshly describes a believer fighting a weakness he hates. Being in the flesh, the way Paul is describing it here in Romans 8, is an unbeliever who has no power to fight and no desire to. Now, this understanding is crucial for your assurance and my assurance of salvation. When Paul says those in the flesh can't please God, he's not describing you, Christian, on your worst day. He's describing the person who has never been made alive by the Spirit, which is where Paul goes next. And this is our hope for the fleshly struggles we still face, even as believers. Let's look at point 2, resurrection hope in verses 9 through 11. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Now, so here we see it very plainly. It's very obvious that the person in the flesh that Paul's been talking about is the one who lacks the Spirit and who doesn't know Christ. But then we come to verse 10, and here's our hope. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit who now lives in you is life because of righteousness. The body being dead because of sin means that because of sin and the fall, our physical bodies currently experience the ongoing effects from the fall and our struggles with temptation. And our physical body will one day die. But that's not the end of the story for believers. The Spirit not only produces spiritual life in us now, but also is the source of resurrection power for us in the future. And so Tom Schreiner writes the following: "The presence of the Spirit demonstrates that believers will not be saddled with their weak and corruptible bodies forever. The Spirit is a life-giving Spirit and will overcome sin and death through the resurrection of the body, which is exactly what Paul says next in verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells where? In you. So you could think of it this way. At the moment of our salvation, our conversion, you are saved, but not yet fully saved. What do I mean by that? Because we have inherited from Adam, the things that we've inherited from him as a result of the fall, there is a weakness that persists in our mortal bodies until the resurrection. And so believers right now live in this tension between the already and the not yet. And one day when our mortal bodies are replaced with our new resurrected bodies, our salvation will be complete and there will be no more struggle with sin. And oh, how I long for that day. But until then, sometimes we stumble. Sometimes we fall. We need help. And we need hope. And the Spirit supplies both. Sometimes when I go hunting, I'm walking into the woods and daylight is just barely starting to light the sky. Sun's not up yet above the horizon, but I know it's coming. And nothing can stop it. But at that moment, it's still dark enough that as I'm walking through the woods that I might trip over a rock or a stump or something and fall. And that in-between time of real light on the way, but darkness still around us is where the believer lives. The Spirit given to us is the first light of a morning that is absolutely certain to come. And oh, what a morning that will be. So Paul alludes to this hope in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17. He says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So that is our hope for the future. A morning is coming when these struggles, when these mortal bodies are made new and the struggle with sin is over for good. But Paul doesn't leave us only with a future hope. He knows that we need something in the here and now to hold on to help us in this battle that we face, to help us in the middle of our struggles. And so in verses 12 through 17, he turns from what is coming to what is already true of us, and he gives us assurance for the present. So let's look at the final point in verses 12 through 17. We're going to start by looking at verse 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so we are debtors, he says, but not to the flesh. We don't owe the flesh anything. He's no longer our master. We don't have to cave into the fleshly desires. Sin has been defeated at the cross. We don't have to get sucked into that black hole. It's now possible for you and I to put to death the deeds of the body. How? By the Spirit. This is similar to Paul's command we read earlier in Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And here's where we have to be careful that we just don't start drifting into a just try harder mentality. That's not what Paul is saying here. Whose power is it? The Spirit's power. It's not our willpower that enables us to put to death. But when Paul says by the Spirit, he doesn't mean that we are passive in this. In fact, Paul uses an active command when he says, you put to death. So by the Spirit, it's not a let go and let God mentality, but nor is it a white knuckling your way through it mentality or effort either. We really do fight. But we fight leaning on the Spirit's power and not our own. And so maybe you're thinking, okay, what does that look like on Monday morning? First, it begins with acknowledging sin for what it is. Being honest about your sin struggles with God, with yourself, with others. This is why this is important. You will never put sin to death if you just keep excusing it. And saying things like, well, that's just how I am. Or, that's just who I am and I can't help it. Those are lies from Satan. For example, I could, maybe Sherry and I have been in an argument and I'm determined to win the argument. And I could say something to her like, well, that's just the way I am. I just tell it like it is. I call it for what I see. What that most likely reveals about my heart is not that that's just the way I am, but I have a heart full of pride in that moment with no care or concern from how my words affect my wife. You see, I can't repent of that's just how I am, but I can repent of my pride and cry out to the Spirit of God, Lord, help me to see the ugliness of this pride, the ugliness of this rebellion against who you are. Help me to love my wife the way you've loved me. Forgive me, Lord. Those are two totally different things. So we first begin acknowledging our sin, seeing it for what it is. But second, we have to cut it off at the root. What I mean by that is we have to think about the things that we are doing that are subjecting ourselves to that feed that fleshly nature. And so we go after what feeds the fleshly part of us. We cut off the inputs and the situations we know that will lead us down the path to sin. If I'm struggling with self-control in my eating habits, and I am, so please pray for me. That's an honest confession. It's not wise for me to call Sherry while she's at the grocery store and say, hey, can you pick up a pack of Oreos? Have Oreos, we'll eat. Don't have Oreos, won't eat. Maybe you have to cut off the internet for a time. Maybe you need to get rid of social media for a while. I want you to think about this right now. What is it in your life that is feeding that fleshly, those fleshly desires, that fleshly nature? What steps could you take to cut those things off at the root so that you're not positioning yourselves to continue to be influenced, tempted, dragged, or sucked back into that black hole of sin? But the most important thing that we need to do, what does it look like on Monday morning? Is we don't just cut off the things that feed the flesh. We need to feed the new life the Spirit has given to us through His Word, through prayer, through worship, through fellowship with other believers. And we do all of that in total, total dependence upon God, praying our way into the battle, asking God for power that we don't have. And church, that is abiding language. You see, we cannot put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit if we're not abiding in Him. And that's why I'm so jealous for our church, for every member of our church, to regularly be in God's Word and applying God's Word to their lives. I was looking up some statistics recently, and Ligonier Ministries had put this out, and they said statistics, you don't have this quote, now show that roughly, listen to this, 2/3 of church attending evangelicals do not read their Bibles with any real regularity. And the doctrinal consequences are measurable. And they go on to list out the way it affects their view of God, even the person and work of Christ and who He is and what He's done. It goes on to say, biblical illiteracy is more pronounced than ever, and the trend is worsening. The most alarming piece may be that even among those who do read, engagement where the word actually shapes life and decision making is far rarer than mere frequency of reading. Church, we cannot abide and we cannot walk by the Spirit apart from God's word. It's as plain as that. Well, Paul goes on, though, reminding us that we fight this battle. It's talking about in chapter 7, now living this life in the Spirit, we fight this battle from a position of assurance. We're not fighting for God's approval. We are fighting because we already have it. So he ends with these glorious promises or truths for us in 14 through 17. He says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." And there's a little bit more to verse 17, but we're going to pick up on that in the next sermon. So in other words, he's saying, you are no longer a slave to sin. You don't have to live in this constant fear of God's judgment because Christ already took that judgment for you. Instead, wonder of wonders, you have been adopted into God's own family. And the Spirit who lives in you moves you to cry out in your struggles, in your daily life, in your battles, Abba, Father. This is not the language of a fearful criminal standing before a judge. This is the cry of a child who knows he belongs to his loving Father. And notice how Paul grounds our assurance. He doesn't say, you'll know you're God's child if your feelings are strong enough. He doesn't say you'll know you're God's child if your week went pretty well. No. He says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And that is connected with why you cry out to God as your Father, Abba, Father. And so for the believer this morning who came in wondering whether you're even really saved, here is your hope. Your assurance does not rest on how you feel or how you've performed. It rests solely on the finished work of Christ and the witness of His Spirit living inside of you. And if God is your Father, then you are heirs of God Himself. You're fellow heirs with Christ. It means that everything that is His, that is Christ, now we share in that because we are united to Him. So remember, we said earlier in Romans that as a believer, when you are in Christ, that whatever now is true for Jesus is true for you and I. And I want to end by trying to summarize this passage because there's so much detail in this passage. As we're going through, I think, Lord, I should have broken this up into about four sermons, this one section of scripture. But because there's so much detail, it's easy to lose sight of the big picture and to lose the wonder of it and where Paul has taken us. I'm going to go ahead and invite the worship team to come up. But remember where we started, the beginning of Romans. Condemnation. A guilty verdict hanging over every one of us. And the law could only expose your sin and never cure it. Never, ever fix it. We come through and Paul introduces us, as I said at the beginning, to the good news. But then we see this man at the end of chapter 7 crying out. This is a man who saw his own struggle with sin clearly and could find no way out when he called out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" But look where Paul's brought us. There is now no condemnation because the sentence that belonged to us fell on Christ instead. The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead now lives in you and I, breaking sin's grip, guaranteeing the resurrection of our bodies in the future. So, what does that mean for us? You're no longer a slave who shrinks back in fear. You are a child who cries out to your Abba Father for the help and the grace and the mercy you need day by day. Not only are you a child, but you are an heir, sharing in everything that belongs to the Son of God Himself. So where have we gone? Where have we come to? We've gone from condemned to adopted. From guilty to an heir of God. From a slave cowering before a judge to a son resting in the loving Father's arms. And not one bit of that distance did you accomplish in and of yourself. No. It's Christ who carried us all the way to take us from that, what we were, to the hope that we now have when the Spirit is in us and we are His. We're adopted as His children. So if you walked in here this morning weary, struggling, wondering whether you even belong to Him, hear this again. Your standing before God does not rise and fall with your performance. It rests.
Spencer reminded us that we are, if you are God's child, you are not fighting for His approval. You are fighting because you already have it. That we celebrate what we have in Christ. And He calls us to respond. Spencer gave us some very helpful practical applications Monday morning. That for the believer tomorrow, you can just acknowledge and name sin for what it is. And take the name of the slogan off of it. Things that we call OCD or anxiety or different disorders, so many of them. There's legitimacy to some, but so many are simply sins in other names. And if we give it vocabulary that the Bible does, He wants for you to experience freedom so that you can walk in the grace He's given you. So name the sin, and then Spencer said, cut it off at the source to respond to God and say, Lord, I repent. And help me walk through what it looks like to just get that out of my life and talk to someone else to help you. But most of all, to bring in the new life with God's Word, with bringing truth through meditating on God's Word and prayer, to experience these truths that we sang this morning. Are you getting to Wednesday and you don't remember any of this? You need other people around you to remind you, and you need God's Word. So talk to someone today before you leave if that's your struggle. And we want to help you. God loves you, and we do too. And it is our joy to help you walk with Him. If you're not a believer, you can be by submission and surrender to Him. He is a good master, and you will not regret it. And if you are struggling with assurance this morning, you can say the same thing to Him again that you said yesterday or the day before. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to make us His own. Father, I pray that You would give us great joy as we go today. I pray for those who are struggling with assurance today, that they would see and know that You love them so much. And even the battle within, even the desire to walk, is an indicator of life. Lord, we pray for those that are struggling this morning to really believe that they're not condemned. But Lord, they would remember these promises and walk in light of the truth that You have for freedom set us free. And Lord, I pray for those this morning that are walking with pet sins that they just are not willing to release to You. I pray for freedom and deliverance today in the name of Jesus, that demonic forces at work against them, Lord, that they would be able, you would free them, that they could say no more, because I have the Spirit of Christ in me and I will not give in to these things, that I will walk by the Spirit. Lord, we need your Spirit to do that in us, to be able to say those things, to have that power. It's only through you. We pray that for them. We pray in the name of Jesus, Lord, and exalting your name for all these things. Amen. You're dismissed.